The letter Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in Rome stands as one of the most clear explanations of God's saving and sustaining grace. In Liberate, we discover the positive repercussions of this grace, which frees us from our sinful pasts and provides strength for today and tomorrow's moments of needed obedience.
Just in case you didn't know, last week was Valentine's Day, and I had a pretty incredible Valentine's date. It was my daughter. That's worth it. Oh, you're right. My wife and I were comparing because my sweet Annabelle got me some cologne, and we had just such a great time. And I think my wife, she wasn't crying, but she was upset by her date, which is my son, which I'm guessing somewhere is a reflection of his father, and I need to teach him how to serve and treat and love his mama better. That's another sermon. That's not today. Oh, that's my daughter Annabelle and I right there. We're at the Olive Garden. It's this great Italian restaurant. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. So we went there at like 4:30 on Valentine's Day and enjoyed our breadsticks and salad. It was a really good time. I'll tell you, the highlight of the night for me wasn't dinner. It wasn't the food that we ate. It wasn't us just going shopping afterwards for really, not really of anything, but just kind of walking around the stores. It wasn't the Starbucks, although that was delicious. It wasn't the movie that we saw actually right here at Camelot Cinemas. There's a little plug. It was actually a text that she sent me, and I'll take communication anyway. She gives it. And so she sent me a text, and she just said, I really enjoy, and she just listed all the different things that she enjoyed. But the last one, she knows my love language. She said, but the best part of all of it was that I got to be with you. It was sweet. I almost just cried right there. That wasn't planned. Whew. And there was even a better line when we were walking into the movie that we saw. She said, you know, Dad, this is my first Valentine's as a teenager. And I went, oh, yeah. And she goes, I bet there's a lot of girls out on their first date with a boy. And I said, yeah. She goes, and I get to be with you, Dad. Woo-hoo-hoo! Man, that's good. It's good stuff. And yes, I found myself rejoicing in the fact that my 13-year-old daughter is not living up to all the horror stories that everybody talks about when girls turn 13. That's not really what I was rejoicing. I was rejoicing in an incredible relationship that God is giving her and I. And we didn't have that even a year ago when City Light started. I remember talking with Andre and Jenna, especially Jenna, who lead our student ministry called Illuminate, and just saying, I really want a stronger, healthier relationship with my daughter, and we're seeing not only a healthy relationship with her family, but also with our God, and it's just amazing. Annabelle, I don't know if you're in here, but I love you, and it's been amazing watching you trust God with your life, and we're seeing the fruits of that, so it's been incredible. But I found myself rejoicing in my daughter and just how God's made her and as she's blossoming. This last 2 weeks ago, on a Friday, I got to spend time with Keith and Joyce Gibson, and I don't know if you guys know Keith and Joyce, but Keith he sits in the back. That's a picture from years ago. He sits in the back. He comes in a wheelchair. He got diagnosed with brain cancer years ago, and they didn't give him much time to live, and he's still going. But he's really been struggling as of late. And I remember, this is actually a still shot taken from a video probably about 4 years ago now. It may not be that long, but it might be around 4 years ago. And he shared in that video that he would not trade a brain tumor, which was cancerous and was going to take his life, the doctor said. He said, I wouldn't trade it for anything. And I remember when I watched the video, I just went, really? I mean, really? And he went on to say that he has learned things and has actually sounded like he was rejoicing in it. And so now it's been years since he's had the brain tumor, and he's continued to slow down to the point where he really can't do much of anything. And so when we went and brought him, he wanted McDonald's. I don't think that's going to help him continue to extend his life, but I brought him McDonald's. That's what he wanted. And we ate lunch together, myself and an elder and our new pastor, Mike Thomas, and we went and ate lunch with him. And I said, you know, last time you talked about your brain tumor, you said you wouldn't trade it for anything. Do you still feel that way? Because it's maybe not easy, but it's accessible to have a good outlook when you first get devastating news. I mean, there's a rush of emotion and disappointment and sadness, and you might think of the loss, but now he's felt the loss. He's really not able to do much of anything. He goes to his city group on Sunday nights, and they come here to worship. And when he doesn't feel healthy enough, he goes to the city group instead of worship because that's where their community is. And I asked him, do you still feel that way? And he said, even more so. And we continued. It's his story. I hope that he'll have an opportunity to share more, just an update after years of struggling with cancer and losing his life to it. Just what he shared afterwards was absolutely stunning to me. And I told him, I said, I didn't know those details, your story. And he said, I've never shared them publicly. So I'm really hoping he'll come in and share those things. So I just gave you two different examples of rejoicing and joy or a positive outlook. And I don't want to sound like a church or a pastor that's talking about self-help or feeling good about yourself, because the scriptures actually tell us that the truth about ourselves is that we're more lost than we could ever imagine, we'd ever dream up, that we need God more than we could ever fathom. We're lost and dead in our sins. And I believe that wholeheartedly. So when I use a word like optimism or positive this morning, I'm not talking about wishful thinking. I'm talking about a biblical hope, which is a confident certainty. It's a certain happiness. And we're going to talk more and more about that. But we looked at an obvious one, a father with his daughter. There's a lot of joy there. That's obvious to rejoice in. But what about suffering? The loss. So you've got the gain, the joy, that's obvious. And then you've got loss and soon to be, as the doctors would say, loss of everything that he's known. And he's rejoicing as well. How does that happen? How do these two ideas exist? Well, the scripture gives us hope to rejoice. We've already read it. The worship team read Romans 5 for us. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there. And we also saw up there from Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say it, rejoice. And if you see in the scriptures, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that when the scriptures talk about rejoicing, what is it? It's actually a command. And if you thought about rejoicing as an emotion, the Bible is not commanding you to have an emotion of happiness. It's talking about a state of mind and making a choice to respond to your circumstances in a certain way. And we're going to see that from Romans chapter 5. We've been in our conversation for several weeks now called Liberate, Saving and Sustaining Grace through the book of Romans. And I want to ask you, we already read, but this is a short passage to read from, so I'm going to ask you to stand with me as I read Romans 5, 1 through 5 with you. At City Lights, it's not a policy that we read or that we stand when we teach the scriptures, but whenever we can, we like to, just out of honor. This is a physical act of worship and hopefully a mental act of worship as you're standing with your body before God and say, I'm standing before your holy scriptures. We don't worship the Bible, but we do worship the God of the Bible, and we value his words. That's why we're standing. So I encourage you, even as I'm reading, that you're thinking about worshiping God and giving him honor with your body and with your mind. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by this faith into this grace in which we stand. And we, here it is, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask in this moment, Father, your will that was so serious and significant and intentional that sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus, your obedience to that will has proven to us, it demonstrates, your work demonstrates to us that God, your Father, is trustworthy. And Holy Spirit, you give us understanding, and we need the kind of understanding and truth that only you can bring to us. God, you give us the scriptures that says that nobody knows your heart or your mind except for the Spirit of God. And you've given us your Spirit that we might truly know you. Jesus, you said in John 17, to know you is eternal life. We long for eternal life here today, not just for us, but for your glory. And your glory is always for our good. Would you have your way with us today? We need to hear from you. In your holy name we pray, amen. You can be seated. So my response to Annabelle, my daughter, and our date was rejoicing. Keith Gibson, his response to brain cancer and the circumstances that have changed for him has been rejoicing, which just prompts a question for us to consider. If you're taking notes today, there are more slides and quotes from thinkers than probably just about I've ever given you. So if you have a phone you're going to take a picture with, or your iPad or your device, I encourage you to get those things ready, because they'll come pretty quickly. And there's a lot of really important things. But here's the first question as we start into this passage together. What is shaping your responses? What's shaping your responses to your circumstances? And what are the byproducts of those decisions? So when something happens to you, when a circumstance comes your way, what are the determining factors that you go through? Or how do you filter what you're going through and decide how you're going to respond emotionally, practically, etc.? What process do you go through? And I'd love to ask you, I think probably since you're here in a, quote, church, God's somewhere in that equation. I'm just curious of when. Is it a last resort? When you've tried everything and you say, God, I need a bailout, like the economy in America, like that's what it is, like you're just my last resort, God? Or is it more, he is not only the person you go to, but you go to what you know from the scriptures, and that is already shaping your perspective of how you're going to respond to your circumstances. I know for Keith, someone who is losing his physical life, on the outward he's perishing, but on the inward he's being renewed daily, the scripture says, and you see it in this man, and you hear it in his perspectives. I know that he would say that the scriptures and the truths of God, when his circumstances are changing, he sees that God is using, here we go, this is important, changing circumstances to actually change him to be more like Jesus. And that's what Paul's writing to Rome in part. He's saying the things that you're going through are serving to make you more like Christ. He uses some different words in here. You'll see those. And this message, I mean, really, for me, one of the things that I was learning as I was studying this week is what it really looks like to rejoice. And so often I think if I'm assessing correctly my own journey and the people I get to do life with, like you, and counsel with and spend time with, I think we've kind of looked at the word rejoice as a synonym for joy, and joy we felt like is an emotion. And so we've left rejoicing as an option when I feel like it, instead of what the scriptures say, which is a command. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: the Lord has not left it to our own option whether we will sorrow or rejoice, but he has pinned us down to it by positive injunction, by saying, rejoice forevermore. It's like Paul said, rejoice. And again, I say it, rejoice. Here's what's interesting. The scriptures are taking into account your circumstance. Do you know that? God's word, although it is ancient in years, is considerate of your circumstance. Do you not know that God knew where you would be today? I mean, Jesus Christ died for your sins, was punished for your sins, was raised from the grave 2,000 years ago. In advance, Jesus paid for all that you would go through. Do you think that the scriptures, and I'm not saying this in an accusatory way, but I'm going to say it as a positive way, the scriptures have accounted for your circumstances. Therefore, when you see a statement like rejoice, and again, I say it, rejoice, do you realize that the scriptures are speaking into your current circumstance? So I do want to say this, as a sojourner, as a journeyman with you, as a Christ follower with you, I want to say this very boldly, but also hopefully in a kind tone so you don't misunderstand me. The scriptures have known every single thing that you have faced. God knew and wrote to you and to me, whatever circumstance you're in, rejoice. And it repeats, and again I say it, rejoice. Why would the scriptures be so clear? Why would they be so direct? Why? Why do you think? Because we need to be reminded. Because we're going to be challenged to find our joy in our circumstances. You have heard me say this before, and other thinkers before me have said this. Where you attach your joy to will rise or fall based on the circumstance that is coming from it. And the scriptures accounted for that, and they say to you, God says to you, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. And so Charles Spurgeon is just simply saying, God didn't leave it to chance by great circumstances or low circumstances for your emotions to decide. He's saying decide on something. And so we're not just positive thinkers. There is an event in history where we set our gaze upon that directs all that we do. Kent Hughes describes grace. Let me read to you from 5:1, though, before we get to his quote. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. If you're just joining us, I encourage you to go to the podcast on iTunes, or you can go to our website and you can download the sermons. And I talked about 5:1 last week, so I'm not going to exhaust that portion, but I'm going to get into the next four verses. But last week, we talked about being justified. You remember how Larry Crabb described being justified? It's not just a clear slate. It's nice to think that you're forgiven, but that kind of thinking goes to thinking that God is a God of second chances, meaning he cleared your slate and then you have to earn something or prove something. Or maybe before you were a Christian, you lived a certain way, but once you became a Christian, you felt like you needed to live up to what it looked like to be a Christian. And where's all the onus? Where's all the responsibility? Where's all the pressure falling then? On you and me. By God's grace, he didn't leave it that way. God is not a God who just clears the slate and says, okay, now you contribute to your righteousness. He said, I'm not only clearing the slate, but I'm imputing, depositing my righteousness, the Son of God's righteousness, the perfect sacrifice. The King of Kings' righteousness has been deposited into you. And so justification looks like you seeming and looking, and it's not imagination, It's so difficult to actually say or believe about ourselves that God actually sees you as though you've only loved him in return at all times. That's what justification is. You will believe it if you take your eyes off yourself. Or you take your eyes off others and go, comparatively, I'm better than he or she. Oh yeah, I'm not the best, but I'm not the worst, so it's going to work out for me. That's called karma, and that's not from the scriptures, and that will not end up well. So we've been made to be people who look in the sight of God, current standing right now, not just for eternity, heaven someday, but right now. God looks at you in Christ and calls you treasure, calls you masterpiece, but says, I see you as though you've only loved me in return, just like my son Jesus. How does this happen? Well, we've received this by faith. We put our faith and trust in God. And because of this, we have received peace with God. And when our eyes, this is so important, when you lack peace in your life, it's because your eyes are not on Jesus. If your eyes are on Jesus, now there's the event and there's the person. If our eyes stay on Jesus, guess what we'll have? We will rejoice. Why? Why? This is so simple, but think about how simple this is. You know that when Luke recorded that Jesus was coming, he described peace on earth. You know, he's called the Prince of Peace, and his reign, his kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. So if our eyes are set on Jesus, peace is a natural consequence of seeking him. And so we are justified with God through faith, and we have peace with God. When we lack peace with God, my consideration and diagnostic for myself and you is that we have taken our eyes off Jesus, because he is the king. His reign is peace. He is called the Prince of Peace. How could you look at something so beautiful as him and have any other thought than glory and peace and harmony? That's what his kingdom is, and that's what he's brought us into. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll hear it, saving and sustaining grace, by the way. And this passage is very much about a saving and sustaining grace. It's not just what gets you into relationship with God, but grace is what sustains the relationship with God. He's taking care of everything for us. Look at verse 2. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace. I love how Kent Hughes, he's an incredible biblical expositor. He teaches scriptures, writes some great commentaries. Listen how he describes grace. There's some unique language in here that I hadn't read before. It's worth noting, because usually we say grace is unmerited favor with God, but there's some other great language here. Grace is the unsought, so good, undeserved, and unconditional love of God. It is God pursuing us until he has found us, and doesn't just end there. A lot of times we think of the cross and we think of Christianity as just getting us to a place and then we're on our own. And the byproducts of that have been, oh, we're good, we're fine, and we just kind of go into complacency. Or we celebrate the opposite and go, oh, God got me in, so I can just do whatever I want because I'm forgiven. I've even heard, my brother and I were spending some time this last week, and he said, Chris, you know, some people have come to me and talked to me about sinning in faith. And I wasn't even familiar. And I said, brother, what does that mean? And he said, they're talking about, since now, quote, I'm saved, I can just go on sinning and God will forgive it because he forgives everything. And he and I looked at each other, and I remember looking at him saying, I don't even understand. I was like, brother, I don't even get it. And he's a man who loves the scriptures too. And so I just went, where did they find this kind of thinking? Because Paul actually addresses it. And he says, this is crazy. And we both agreed, and we were sorrowful for somebody who could actually think that God's grace finds us and then just lets us go and do whatever we want. That's where the law of God leads us into freedom with God. And it directs our hearts so that we know how to respond to God. We, you know, grace gets us to this place where we could never go and be with God. And so that doesn't cause us to go, all right, now the gates are open, Christ is the door, but just hang out where you were in the cell, and you can keep doing all these things. But all those things, didn't those things lead you to Christ? God, I need you. Thank you for forgiving me. I'm going to go back to the things that drove me to need you. He saves us from ourselves, and he saves us from the imprisonment and the things that kept us locked up. And look what it does, and preserves us ever afterwards. It's saving and sustaining grace. If you've been around Resonate, our Wednesday night environment for college and 20s, or you've been here at City Lights, or you've heard the Resonate Response album, you've heard us quote Edmund Clowney when he talks about salvation. He says it like this: God is keeping us for eternity, and he's keeping eternity for us. That's God looking at you and saying, by grace, I'm gonna bring you into my family and make you an adopted child. And I'm not only going to bring you there, but I'm going to save a place for you, and I'm going to bring you into there. I brought you into the family, and I'll bring you to. And I'll tell you what, that's also this word right here, access. When you say that through him we've obtained access by faith, access is, the definition of access is simply this. It's not like you pay at the door for a movie and then you come here and take a seat. This biblical word of access means this. It's you being able to go somewhere because of the favor of someone else. Someone else paid your way so you could go into a certain place and be in a certain relationship. I've had an incredible privilege in my life. I thought about this, like, where have I had access to that I didn't earn, I didn't deserve, and I never should have had? And I thought about, since Jerusha is my wife, her grandfather's Billy Graham. And so I've been able to, well, have access to Billy Graham. I just had to marry an incredible woman, but then I got access. That's not why I married you, Jerusha, by any means. But because Billy Graham has been used by God to influence so many different kinds of people, both normal people like you and me and normal people like presidents and world leaders, I've had the privilege of spending time with people that you really, you and I, just see on the news or read about, like the presidents or world leaders. I mean, it's been really fun. Recently, just even Donald Trump, like, okay, I spent time with Donald Trump, and I was thinking about access. I don't have any pictures, but have you ever heard of photobombing? Photobombing is when someone's in a picture, and then, like, you pop your head in there, too, and Donald Trump was taking a picture with, I think it was the current president of Liberty University, and I put my head on Donald Trump's shoulder the whole time, and just was photobombing that whole time, and I think somebody was probably like, who gave this guy access to these, like, this room? What, I mean, what is he doing? And it's one of those kind of things, like, I'm just here because Billy Graham's my grandfather, sorry, you know? But that's what access looks like. It's being able to go somewhere because of the favor of somebody else. We have been given access, not to presidents, not to Billy Grahams, not to billionaires. That stuff's all gonna fade, you know? There's no difference between Barack Obama, Billy Graham, and you and me. We're just people. You've been given access to the creator of everything. The one who loved everything he made so much that he actually became one of us. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be justified, have peace with God, and access into the family of God as true sons and daughters. That's stunning. That's way more impressive. If you want to show a picture this year that's the most amazing person you met, and if you don't want to have a face of Jesus, just put the word Jesus and put your arm around that word and be like, now that's the greatest access. That's the coolest person I've ever met. This matters. It's not the people of this world that we're impressed with. In history, in the Jewish temple, there was a plaque outside of the Jewish temple, and the Jewish temple was for the Jews, and they could enter certain parts. And so if, for instance, if we were all Jews, we could come into this portion of the temple. But if you're a Gentile, meaning somebody who wasn't born as a Jew, you have to stay out maybe in the lobby or even outside. He wouldn't even be able to enter in. And there was a plaque up on the wall, and here's what the plaque looked like. And this plaque told you where you had access to if you're a Gentile. So let's just imagine there are rooms behind us. Actually, there is a big room behind this screen. So let's imagine all the Jews are there, and we're all Gentiles. And this plaque was before us. Just in case you can't read that language, here's what this actually says. This is what the Gentiles would read when they would walk up. No foreigner is to go beyond the plaque or this sign or this stone. And the plaza of the temple zone, you can't go beyond this moment. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame, meaning if you trespass, consequences are on you. You will have yourself to blame for your death, which will follow. That's a really good sign. It's better than no trespassing with like a dog barking or like a shock, like electric shock. I mean, that's a very, it's biblical. You guys could even put that somewhere on your house. That would be nice. You can even etch it in stone and be like, this is really good. Take off your shoes before you come in. So access, by the way, the history of interacting with God, people did not have access to the living God. In fact, in history, I mean, we were joking around about me wearing this big cross, and people were like, are you a priest now? That reminds me of Catholicism. I'm glad Jesus isn't on it. And so sometimes I make silly decisions that are more of a distraction than they are, I don't know what else, but I like the cross. It reminds me of Jesus, so that's why I'm wearing it. But there was a point in history where priests were the only ones to go beyond not only that place, but beyond the Jews and go into another place. Because of Christ, you all are priests. You know that? Well, what does that mean? I don't preach sermons. What do you? That's no. You have access, like the priest had access to the living God. There is no longer a dividing wall between you and the living God, by grace. So do I have to buy a big cross? No, you don't. because we look to the cross as the single event that defines every circumstance and every emotion, and that's why we can go to the cross. I rejoice. Whether I have much or I have nothing, I rejoice, and that's what I have. I was at the store the other day, Starbucks, and I saw an old friend from years and years ago, and I went and said, "Hey, how are you?" And he said, "I'm fine." And I said, "Everything going well in life?" And he said, "No." And I appreciated the candidness, and I said, "Oh." And he goes, "What, is it going well for you? What do you say then?" Well, I said, "Yes, it is." And he goes, "Oh, well, you must be perfect then." You know, he was obviously hurt, so you don't be like, "Wow, you're really negative and cynical. See you later." That's not the loving thing to do, though it was obvious. And he goes, "But I just don't, I don't have a perfect life like you." I mean, you could tell he was really hurt. And he's around 50 or so. And I looked at him and I said, "Well, hey, I want to make sure you understand, it's not that I'm living a perfect life, but it's all about perspective. I'm loved by God. And though I have ups and downs, and some of you know, I've went through, so far in my young life, I've went through the hardest things I've ever gone through in the last 12 months. Ever. I didn't even budget. I didn't even know how to budget for some of the things that I've experienced. Budget meaning prepare, because I just never thought I would experience the pain, the suffering, the things that I went through. And yet I rejoice. Because what I found in those hard times, which is what this passage is going to get to, is that in those hard times, you can be like my friend who decided, this stinks, life's no good, it's not good for anybody, and if it is, it's because they live perfectly or they have a perfect life. Or you can say, the cross defines my life. Not just the cross, by the way. Without the resurrection, the cross is just a death symbol. The cross reminds us of what Jesus paid for, but the resurrection, and the ascension to heaven, in Hebrews 7:25, that Jesus now represents us before God the Father for eternity. Woo! Rejoice! Does it evoke a little? It should. There should be a stimulation of, oh, that's good. Maybe even emotional. Oh, good. In fact, you know what the word rejoicing means, by the way? Just in case you're curious, and we should be. It means a jubilant boast. It actually means to be boasting and to say, I'm about that. So a jubilant boast, or it also can be described as a shout about something. So, for instance, if you've gone to a game, a Clemson game, or you watch a game on TV, you have a bunch of woohoo, woohoos, like I'm excited about this. Or it's a wedding when they are finished and the officiant says, you are now man and wife, you can go, and people are like, yeah, woohoo, finally, she's out of the house, or whatever it might be. You're excited about these moments. There is a completion is what I want to point to, okay? At the end of a game, you have all these yahoos, I'm excited moments, or whatever you're doing. Maybe it's just a project you're finishing, and you have these channel markers, these moments in the project where you went, okay, I got to this point. All right, well, I'm now at this point. Okay, great, I'm at this point. And you celebrate, but when it's finished, you go, woo! And you might not do it on the outward, but on the inside, there's a relief and an excitement. Like, it's finished, it's done, this is so great. That's what it means to rejoice. And you go, well, Chris, our lives are a work in progress. They're not finished, so how can I rejoice? Your standing with God is finished. Right now, whatever circumstance temporarily that you're in, pales in comparison. The half-brother of Jesus named James, in his letter, he said, life is a vapor. It's literally, poof. That was it. All these years that we've been living is a poof. It's a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Paul, he suffered a lot, and he said, I count everything I've earned, I consider it rubbish, garbage, filth, waste compared to just knowing him. And it's not worthy to compare the present sufferings with the glory that's coming. Why? Because my standing with God is finished. It's finished. You know what it feels like to be done with something. Students, you know when the exams are done and you go into Christmas break or summer break, it's a woo moment, right? You might not be a woohoo out loud kind of person, or your career, or your the building you're building for your career, or your marriage is back, or your kids are this, or that happens, or ladies who are pregnant when you come to full term, whatever it might be. I mean, we have these moments because they're finished, but all these little finished moments compare, they just pale in comparison to the finished moment when Christ was on the cross and said, it's finished, Father. And yet the death and the resurrection, the ascension, we are now invited to an event in history. And by the way, the tense of these words, access, and the tense of the words rejoicing, is a perfect tense, which means this, an event that has already happened that has consequences that continue to endure to the end. So a rejoicing doesn't shift or change. Well, I'm not happy. Friend, rejoicing is not an emotion. It's a conscious, what is life about? What matters most? And you might, I'm not belittling struggling with cancer or an adulterous affair or being underemployed or unemployed or not graduating or losing this or having an addiction to that or things that have been done to you that have repercussions for this whole life. I'm not belittling any of that. I have some of those things in my life as well. But there's one overarching event that speaks about all of those. And there will be one day where there will be no other event that matters or we can even think of. And what I want to say is, let's not be a church and a people who wait for the day when we die physically. Let's be dead to self now and alive in Christ. Galatians 2:20. You guys with me? Whew, I'm hearing this too, and it is incredible stuff. Charles Spurgeon talked about rejoicing like this. You don't need an argument for rejoicing. But if you did, it is found in the command of your Lord who says to you, rejoice forevermore. And then he went on to say this. This is so fun. He said, we ought to rejoice that there is a command to rejoice. Because, you know, if we didn't receive that, we would have seen it as optional, right? We would have. Well, Chris, I don't have to adhere to the law because the law was, you know, Christ put it to death. Are you saying the law to rejoice is not for good? You tell me that doesn't shape your conviction and your perspective when you're in a circumstance that is unhappy and no good? That's a good thing. The law was and is good. Two questions for you. What's the last thing you found yourself rejoicing in? And maybe you've already started to re-understand what the word rejoicing is. You say, oh, Chris, I don't know if I've ever really truly had a rejoicing moment. I think I was confusing emotion that got really excited, and I said I was rejoicing in something that was circumstantially good. So maybe your answer to what's the last thing you found yourself rejoicing in is, I don't know that I've ever purely really rejoiced. My friend, you're going to today. And I'm not forcing you as your shepherd, but in some ways I'm going, church, let's choose to rejoice in our God today. Let's choose that the event in history that matters more than any event of our lives is the life, the death, the resurrection, ascension, and the imminent return of Jesus as the final declaration of our joy, the final declaration of any circumstance, so that in anything and in everything, no matter what fills in the blank of our lives, we would say, Jesus. And what are you choosing to rejoice in is maybe the question that we need to consider, because now we're more informed about what it looks like. Paul continues, therefore we've obtained access by faith into his grace, and in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of glory. Your standing, we talked about justification, as seen as though you've already loved Jesus in return, is permanent, final, and done because of Christ. It is finished. And so we rejoice in this standing in the hope of the glory. Now remember, I mentioned a little bit, but hope, this word won't be on the screens, but you can write down, hope is a certain happiness. I know this is going to happen. Hope is not some wishful thinking. R.C. Sproul described hope like this. It'll be on the screen. It's a little bit long for you, but listen, this is a really good description of hope. Hope is called the anchor of the soul from Hebrews 6. It talks about our faith is held like an anchor within the waves. Hope is called the anchor of the soul because it gives stability to the Christian life. Hope gives you stability. And remember, and this is so good that he says this, but hope is not simply a wish, like, oh, I'm really hoping this works out well. I hope your job interview goes well. I hope this, I hope that. Because we put hopes in things that are fleeting and not guaranteed, the word hope has lost its true biblical meaning. Listen how R.C. Sproul continues. Rather, it is that which latches on, listen, latching on not to circumstantial change like waves or things tossed in the sea, but it latches on to the certainty of the promises of the future that God has made. My friend, what if we chose to only rejoice in the finished work of Christ? And what if our hopes were only set on the things that are promised to come in eternity? You know what you and I would be? We'd be a lot more like Paul. Not that we're trying to be like Paul, but Paul was a lot like Christ. And God's making us to become people who are more like Christ. St. Augustine's one of my favorite thinkers and theologians from history. And he describes this beautiful Hope like this. Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are Anger and Courage. That seems a little strange, but listen, anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they don't remain the way they are. And you might go like, justice, I'm gonna do this or that. No. In Christ, they won't remain the way they are. Do you know how that happens here on earth? The church. Do you know what happens? I've been to New York City before, and we just tried something as a little social experiment. There was a garbage can, and we got five people to come around and go like, oh my goodness, there it is. And we all just stood there going like, wow. In about 5 minutes, there were probably 20 people all going, oh, what, wow, what, look at it. Which just, wow, look at that. There was nothing, it was just a garbage can. There was nothing there. What that told me was this, that when you as a person are amazed or captivated by something, people look. If you're captivated and rejoicing in the cross, Jesus alone, and your hope is not set on like, I hope I get this promotion, I hope this boy likes me in return, I hope that she comes back home, I hope I have enough retirement, I hope the economy changes, I hope our government doesn't shut down, I hope that he's almost done with his sermon, I hope all these different things. If you put your hopes in these kind of things, you will be left wanting. And the world will just go, oh yeah, you're just like me. But if your hope is in the finished work of Jesus, and you go, that endures forever, that's where I rejoice, that's where my hope is, not wishful thinking, but positive hope. That's a biblical hope. Where have you been placing your hopes? Church, where have you been placing your hopes? Here's the byproduct and what happens. When we're justified, what does it look like? What does it feel like? Peace with God, access to him. We rejoice in that we stand with the living God. What happens? Well, we don't just rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We actually rejoice in our sufferings like Keith does. What? But do you get it? Think about it for a moment. We already talked so clearly about rejoicing. I don't need to spend 30 minutes on talking about rejoicing and suffering because it already makes sense to apply it there, doesn't it? Because whatever low or high that we go through circumstantially will never compare to the enduring, lasting, final word, which is Jesus. It's Jesus. If you read through the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, what is that book about? It's all about Jesus. In the end, everybody's just captivated by Jesus. Those who love him and those who don't, everybody is captivated by Jesus. That will be the final word and assessment in all of history. Will your life reflect that here and now? It's supposed to, as the church, you and me. So we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Suffering, this is what this means. It causes you, suffering actually causes in you an ability to abide under pressure, to withstand weight and heaviness and challenge and trial. That's what endurance is. And endurance produces character. Character is, if I had some gold rock here and you put fire under it, what would happen in the process of refining gold is you put fire under it, heat under it, and all the dross, all the impurities rise to the top, and then you scrape them off, and then you let it cool, and you do the same thing, and all the dross, all the impurities rise, and you scrape them off, and you keep doing this process until it's pure gold. There's also something in history. In fact, this word trial right here, when it says sufferings and endurance and character, and it continues to talk about what these things are, is trial. There's actually something called a tribulum, and it's used for farming. We have a picture of it. And what this is once you have all of your wheat, you need to separate the wheat from the chaff, the things that are impure from the thing that's pure. And this is a board that has rocks in it. And what you do is this board gets laid down on all the grain that you've pulled. And there's one with a guy standing next to it. And you put it down on top of the grain, and then you pull it with weight over all the grain that's on the ground. And it actually separates the good stuff from the bad stuff. It purifies the grain. Suffering, the reason we can rejoice in suffering, because those, of course this wouldn't feel good to have fire under us or to have something drug over us, but it purifies us. It's a biblical word, sanctification. We're being made to be more like Jesus. So Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God that's coming, but we also rejoice and find great courage and happiness and even the things we lose in our suffering because it makes us pure. And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Proverbs, you guys probably know this, Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Listen, this is an important way for us to end. For you to say, I'm not gonna hope in God. I'm not gonna hope that this changes, or I feel differently about myself, or that I'm gonna forgive my abuser, or I'm gonna have a whole night's sleep that I don't have nightmares, or that I'm going to get well, or that someone's going to value me or accept me. When you say, I don't have hope anymore, what you're saying is, I forfeit looking at Jesus. When you decide there's no hope, the scriptures say to you, what does it do to you? What happens when you decide there's no hope? It makes you sick. You know that, don't you? I know it. I've been there. It's biblical. Forget self-help books. You don't need... One of the reasons you're feeling sick is because you don't have hope. Oh my goodness, thank you. It's the scriptures. Why? Because it's the most contrasting, absurdly opposite statement. Christ is risen. How can we not have hope? How? It's impossible. Unless we choose to say that event is not what matters to me. It matters for eternity. A.B. Simpson said it like this: when you cannot rejoice in feelings, circumstances, or conditions, rejoice in the Lord. And when you have a circumstance or a feeling or something that is good, say, oh, but God, I rejoice in you more, and I rejoice in you through all the things I am in and going through. C.S. Lewis, such a great line. I think we all sin by needlessly disobeying the apostolic, the things that the disciples taught, the apostolic injunction to rejoice, as much as by anything else. Meaning we're frivolous and fickle because we're choosing not to rejoice in what is final. And our hope is not in what is true and coming. Our hope is in the fleeting and non-guaranteed things. And why are we sad and depressed? Why are we aimless and disappointed and not sure if we can trust God or even have hope in him? Because our eyes have not been on him. Why do we lack peace? Because we don't have our eyes on Jesus. Why do we lack hope? Because our eyes are not on Jesus. Why do we not feel justified with God? Because our eyes are not on Jesus. Why am I not sure if I'm standing with God? Because you're not standing on Jesus. Listen how Proverbs 13 is contrasted. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Choosing not to hope equals shame. But hope in Jesus will never put you to shame. But I felt after I put hope in God. Well, listen. Why? Because God's love has been poured. It means poured into your hearts. It means there's a pouring, and there's this beautiful Greek word that means it's poured in and it just keeps overflowing and overflowing. It's a beautiful, if you've ever admired fountains that well up and pour over, that's what that's talking about. That's the hope literally wells. Rejoicing literally wells up. Spills over. That's why hope deferred makes the heart sick, because the heart is meant to overflow. So to say, no, I'm dry. A fountain is meant to flow, not be just dried out. Well, I feel dry. Is your hope in Christ? Well, I believe in, is your hope in Christ? I feel dry. Are you rejoicing in him? Are your eyes on Jesus? This is not a to-do list, friend. It's an invitation to just set your eyes on Jesus and nothing else above him. His love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Maybe you'd be in a moment, you're in a moment and you go, I don't know that I can choose to rejoice. It'll feel fake. Listen to this line. This is very important about almost every spiritual exercise that we do. Choosing to rejoice when you don't feel like it isn't being fake. It's faith. Saying, God, I love you even though I don't feel it right now. I trust you even though, God, help me in my unbelief. I believe, but help me in my unbelief. That's faith, not fake. It's choosing to go beyond our emotions and not letting emotions dictate our response to the living God. The Christian who walks with the Lord and keeps constant communion with him will see reason for rejoicing and thanksgiving all day long. Warren Wiersbe, great biblical commentator. I love how Wiersbe sums up this whole thing. Peace for the past is what's been given to us. Access for the present, right now, access to the living God right now. Awesome. Peace for the past, access to God for the present, and hope in the glory of God for the future. This is why we rejoice. This is our hope. Two questions, and then we'll respond in song. Have you found a reason to rejoice, any reason found to rejoice in something greater than the life, the resurrection, of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the imminent return of Jesus? Can you find anything more lasting or stable than that? And my friend, all that takes faith. God, help my lack of belief if you're there. And the last question is this. It's just what prevents you with that? What prevents you from assessing any and every circumstance you face and choosing to say, I'll rejoice? Isn't it cool as a church that God was so thoughtful to help us get rescued from thinking rejoicing is an emotion and it's actually a choice, not based on emotion? In fact, it might be a euphoric moment where your thoughts and responses are disproportionate to your circumstances. That's what euphoria is, you know that? It's a feeling that is disproportionate. It's a choice that's disproportionate. What do you mean you got diagnosed with cancer and you're rejoicing, you're thankful? What? Thankfulness makes a cheerful heart. Hope deferred makes you sick. Are you sick today? My friend, I want to say this. I don't think it's God's fault. It's probably yours or mine. Meaning it's our own fault. Are you sick? Will you choose to hope and rejoice in Jesus today? Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you. You are so good all the time. We trust you. Holy Spirit, would you help us to rejoice right now, to rejoice in hope in the Son of God. May you receive glory from our response. We love you. Receive the love that we can give back to you, Lord. We know that our love is fickle, but we want to respond to you in a way that honors you in this moment. So stir in us worship. Stir in us a response that we could be a church that says, we rejoice in Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen.